Let's pray, and then we'll get started this morning. Father and our God, we thank you for the day, this day that you have made. You've given it to us. You've set it aside for us, and your purposes in it are good. We pray this morning that we would receive the benefits of the Lord's day, that we would fellowship with the people of God, that we would encounter the presence of the living God, of you, our Savior, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would come to a greater understanding of Scripture, of your word and your will for us, that we would have the burdens of our souls relieved through worship and prayer, that we would be encouraged and edified. All of these things are things that you have promised to do. And we know that you're able, that you're powerful, and that you are true, and so you will do them. We pray now that you would sanctify the time ahead of us, that as we consider the topic of prayer, that you would speak to us, give us understanding, help us, for we so desperately need it. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you will know me, and some of you won't, but my name is Paul Molnar, and my wife, Daphne, is sitting there. We came to Westminster a little over a year ago. We moved here from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and we joined the church just a few months after that. Live here in Atlanta now. We have three small children. My background is pastoral ministry. I was a pastor in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church for 6 years, and we decided through a series of events and God's calling to step away from full-time ministry for a time, to move to Atlanta, to be closer to family and to focus on family for a while. And so that's what we're doing. But we are grateful to be here in Atlanta and specifically here in Westminster. It was wonderful to move to a city, a new city in some ways, though I was born here, to move to a city and to know that what is normally the most difficult thing to do in any city that you move to, which is to find a faithful church where you fit in and feel that the Lord has led you, that was taken care of when we got here. This is the only church in the city of Atlanta that we visited or needed to visit, and we're very quickly plugged in and are grateful to you all for your warm reception. Aaron approached me a couple of months ago and talked about this transitional section of Sunday school where we'll have the joint class and that he was going to be teaching through the means of grace, and then he was going to be driving his family on a kamikaze mission across, on a vacation across the country and would need me to teach for a couple of weeks, and he asked me to talk on the subject of prayer. And I think it's a privilege to do that, and I'm excited about doing it, and I hope that we accomplish some good and useful things. What I enjoy the most about teaching Sunday school in general is the opportunity for it to be useful. So I want to go ahead and give you a warning. I tend to try and fit 75 pounds of potatoes in a 50-pound sack, and I can talk a little fast, and I can have a lot to say. And so every now and then, somebody will just need to raise their hand and say, could you go back a minute or two and say that part again so it makes sense this time? And I'll be happy to do that, because the most important thing is that we learn and understand prayer in a deeper way than we did when we came. What is prayer? A lot of us probably have different answers or thoughts that come to mind. And I guess before we answer that question, let me go off on a rabbit trail, because I love to do that. That's probably where I spend most of my teaching time, is down these little trails. When you have a question like that, what is prayer? I want to learn more about what God says about prayer. Where do you even go to get the answer to that question? Well, the easiest answer is what? The Bible. Well, that is in many ways the best answer. It is certainly the place for the truest teaching about prayer. It is certainly the place for the unchangeable word about prayer. But if we're honest, it's a little complicated just to say the Bible is where we go for that answer, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I think the Bible is a pretty big book. And so when I want to know the answer to an important question, on one level, I know that Scripture contains the answer to my question, but I don't always know where it is. So when I have these important questions to answer, like what is prayer, I have some go-to places, some things that I look at that will help me understand where Scripture speaks to these issues most clearly. One of those, for me personally, is the Genevan pastor John Calvin, who wrote lots of commentaries in the Bible, which are wonderful, but he also wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it can be a really scary looking book because most of the translations into English are two volumes, or else they're this really thick thing. And you start to read it and you think, man, this guy doesn't really write the way that we talk anymore. But I will tell you, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is one of the most useful books I have ever read for personal study and devotion. And I'll talk more about that later. But another place that we can go to get these questions answered, to know where does Scripture answer questions like, what is prayer? Another place we can go is in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And so I'm going to try over the course of these 2 weeks to incorporate the catechisms and the confession in such a way that you'll hopefully agree with me that the catechisms and the confession are useful for this sort of thing, right? It's funny, I asked one time in a class, why would I go to the Westminster Confession of Faith to find the answer to the theological question that I have? The room was very quiet, and then some really brave person in the back said, I guess because you're a brainwashed Calvinist, right? Well, okay, yeah, that's probably true. No, it's because not only are the confessions and catechisms a faithful summary of what Scripture teaches, I trust that we all know that and affirm that, having joined a Presbyterian confessional church. So they're true, we know that's the case, but they're useful. A table of contents can be true. A table of contents can be a summary of what the Bible contains, but it's of limited usefulness. The confession and the catechisms are written in such a way that their intent, the purpose of those documents, is to preserve true doctrine from generation to generation. That's the goal of those documents. And therefore, by their very purpose, they are written in such a way as to be useful. They're made to edify those who would read them and those who would learn them and know them. So it's not just an encyclopedia of what's in the Bible. It's a devotional set of documents. It's something that is genuinely useful, or can be genuinely useful, in your personal life. That speaks to the issue of why some would catechize their children, doesn't it? And one of the accusations that you hear from folks who don't come from a confessional background and so don't really understand it is that when you catechize children, you're doing something bad. You're either sort of brainwashing them, indoctrinating them, which, like, that's a bad thing to indoctrinate someone with the truth, but you're forcing them to learn this thing. And then you'll hear people say, well, you're just teaching them words. It's the heart that matters, and you're just teaching them words. You're teaching them the answer to these questions. I would vehemently disagree with that. I would say that you catechize your children because more than anything else, you want them to know what is true. Because there will come all kinds of moments in their life when these really, really important questions come up and you aren't there to answer them. And so what's their foundation for beginning to answer those difficult questions? I hope that it's truth. And that's why we would catechize. That's why we would use, even if you're not to the point of memorizing them or asking them to be memorized, to use them, to read them, to become familiar with that language. We catechize because we care about souls. And the confessions and the catechisms can benefit your soul. What is possibly more important than knowing truth? Didn't Jesus say something about truth in John chapter 8? Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, that verse, unfortunately, has become a little cliched in our culture. But think about what's being said. If you know my word and abide in my word, you are my disciples and you are free. When we understand what Scripture says about our spiritual condition, that we're slaves to sin and therefore slaves to death, for someone to tell us that they have the word that can set us free, that is tremendously powerful. So again, just a little bit of a rabbit trail to try and encourage you perhaps to think about the catechisms and the confession in a new way. It is not a dead, boring, lifeless, useless document. It is edifying, encouraging, soul-feeding. And the reason that's true, make no mistake, lest we become worshipers of men, the reason that's true of the confessions and the catechisms is held in the footnotes. Right? Have you ever looked at the footnotes? Every three words is footnoted to four or five scripture references. That's why it's useful. That's why it's edifying. But, again, I'm just a real practical guy sometimes, and perhaps it comes across as being less than spiritual. But when somebody says, "Well, the Bible is all I need," I have a hard time with that in my own devotional life. It's big. It has a lot to say in a lot of different places. And when I want to know the answer to the question, what is prayer? It's not like I can sit down and start reading one book of the Bible and get the fully developed answer to what Scripture says about prayer. It just can't happen. So we benefit from these aids. The catechisms, the confession, they're true. We all affirm that. But they're also useful. They're a blessing. So let's ask then, what do the confession and the catechisms say about prayer? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it talks about prayer, it mostly talks about how to pray. And that's what we're going to cover next week. This week we're going to talk about what is prayer and why do we pray. And then next week we'll talk about how do we pray. So we'll deal with the confession a little more next week. The shorter and the larger catechisms, though, both have the question, what is prayer? Ha, perfect. We can find the answer in the catechism's answer to the question, what is prayer? And the answers are a little bit different. They have some points of overlap. They have some points of difference. But a point of overlap is the very first phrase, what is prayer? And they both begin this way. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Now, I have to go on another rabbit trail. This is why I say the catechisms are so useful in our personal and devotional lives. How many of us, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us at some point in our prayer lives have felt guilty that the only thing we're doing in prayer is talking about our desires? Has anybody ever felt that way? Yeah, I don't think it's just me. Well, I have good news for you. The catechism tells you to let go of that guilt. The catechism tells you to let go of that guilt because the catechisms say that prayer, by its very definition, is the offering up of your desires to God. That's what prayer is. It's presenting my desires to God. So if I feel guilty that the content of my prayers is my desires, I'm feeling guilty about the wrong thing. Now, what are those desires? What is the manner in which those desires are offered? Those are reasonable questions and points of evaluation and things that we might need to improve upon in our prayer lives. But if we're feeling guilty for offering up our desires to God, we're feeling guilty about the wrong thing. That's what prayer is. So that's a great place to start. Both catechisms. What is prayer? It is the offering up of our desires to God. That's the place that we have to start. Now, we're going to continue to think about what is prayer, but we need to answer a couple of other questions along the way. Who should pray? Now, that's one we probably don't think of much. Because at a sort of a passing response, we would say, well, everybody should pray. Right? I mean, how could it be bad to pray? Everybody should pray. In Calvin's Institutes, which I mentioned before, the way that he organizes that teaching is that the section where he teaches on prayer comes immediately after the section where he teaches on salvation. And Calvin says that that order is really important. Now, everyone, and I don't want to get too far down this trail, everyone who has not been saved needs to pray that God would save them. Right? That's sort of the default understanding. But if we say that prayer is the offering up of the desires of our heart to God, who can pray? Well, only those whom God has regenerated. That's who should pray. That's who can pray are those God has made regenerate. Those who no longer are slaves to their fleshly desires, but those who have actually been given godly desires. And none of us, some of you may be, I'll just speak for myself. I'm not there yet in terms of 100% my desires and God's desires aligning. I still have a lot of those fleshly desires, but I no longer have a mind that is of the flesh. I have a mind that is of the Spirit. I can, by the Spirit, discern spiritual things. And so, I should pray. Prayer has no place in us until the Spirit has done its work. You think about what is the ideal prayer, all right? Just at a philosophical level, if you wanted to pray the perfect prayer, and it was a prayer that 1,000 years in history, someone could look back and say, that was the ideal prayer. Well, the one thing you could say about that prayer was that it was perfectly aligned with the will of God. That everything for which you prayed was actually the will of God. That would be the perfect prayer, right? Can the unregenerate know the will of God? And if they did, would they like it? No. So prayer is for us. Prayer is for the elect. Prayer is for those whom God has redeemed. It's an act of faith, by definition. It might feel like semantics, but someone who has no faith and says, "Dear God," and then something after that, is not praying. Not by definition. They cannot be pursuing with their heart and desires, the heart and desire of God. They cannot discern things of the Spirit. And that is what the act of prayer is. Even wrestling prayer, where we don't agree with what we think God is doing, or we just don't like what God is doing. Even that is a wrestling, it's a fighting, but it's an asking for God to bring those two things into conformity. God, either change this thing I don't like or change me to like it. But something has to give because my will and your will are not aligned and I can feel it. That's a great prayer. It's one of the best prayers we can have. Because it means we're being honest. I don't like the will of God in this matter. And that's a problem. But again, only the regenerate can do this. Calvin says that conversion, regeneration, is when God instructs us by faith that whatever we need and whatever we lack is found in Him. That's what gives prayer a purpose. Again, that's why prayer belongs to us. Because we believe, because the Spirit has taught us to believe, and God has given us faith, we believe that whatever we need and whatever we lack, He's the one who has it. And that's the only context in which prayer makes sense. If you don't believe that God can provide what you lack, then why would you pray to Him? So prayer belongs to us. What God does within us in regeneration is that He gives us the desire to pray and He gives us the ability to pray. We're actually able to do the thing that satisfies the definition of prayer. There's I think it was Calvin who used the illustration of, he was trying to describe what it would be like for a Christian not to pray. And he said, imagine a man who has been told of buried treasure. And he has been told with absolute certainty where the treasure is buried. He knows that it's there. He knows what it is. He knows where it is. He knows how to get it. He said, now imagine that this man sits by idly and neglects even a thought of the treasure. That's what it is for a Christian not to pray. Because we have been told, our hearts and minds have been instructed that all that we need is in Him. We have been told that He's the one who gives good gifts, every perfect gift. We have been told that we have not because we ask not. We have been told what the purpose of prayer is, and we'll get to that in a minute. And so for us to have been told all of those things and then to fail to pray, forgive me, is as dumb as the guy who knows where the treasure is and doesn't go get it. That's what we're doing. Now, I should make one clarification there. I said that God is the giver of every good gift, good and perfect gift. Make sure that you understand the difference between good gifts and gifts that feel good. Is having a greater awareness of your sin a good gift or a gift that feels good? Doesn't feel so good, does it? Is being given opportunities for sanctification and spiritual growth a gift that feels good? No. Not in my house. But it is a good gift. So let's not get confused when we talk about the gifts that God gives. Many of them feel good. Many of them do not feel good. But they all are good. It is for our good, Romans 8:28, that God does these things that feel not so good, like sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, preparing us for the day of our glorification. That is for our good. But I don't like it very much. Maybe it's just me. Why would we pray? Anybody want to take a stab at why we would pray?
Get our desires in line with God's desires.
Yeah, that He would change and conform us. I'm gonna come back to that in a couple minutes. Very important. Other reasons why we might pray?
The Bible tells us.
Ah! This is a great place to start, right? Why would we pray? God commands it. It's not so trivial, is it? I mean, we laugh because I understand why we laugh. I laugh, but that's not a very trivial answer to the question. It's a pretty meaningful answer to the question. We pray because God commands it. Jesus says, pray for your enemies, pray in secret, pray sincerely, pray earnestly, pray that you might not enter temptation. And those are just from the Gospel of Matthew. Philip teaches in Acts, pray for forgiveness. Paul teaches in Romans, and Jude teaches in his letter, pray in the Spirit. James tells us to pray in the midst of suffering. We should not need another reason. We do, in God's gracious, to give us more reasons because we're very weak. But we should not need another reason, should we? God Himself commands it. You must pray. We also have, sort of alongside with that, the examples in Scripture, don't we? Everybody who's anybody in Scripture is praying. Let me say that a different way. Everybody who's anybody that you would want to be like in Scripture prays. The apostles prayed. They knew that it was foundational to the kingdom of God. Jesus prayed. Every day. All the time. Prayed without ceasing. Can you think of a godly example? Can you think of an example of a godly person in Scripture who doesn't pray? I don't think so. I don't think they exist. So that ought to be a pretty good start, right? God commands it, and then we have this wonderful example in Scripture that it's got to be done. But what if you try to get more philosophical? What if you, because the flesh is weak, what if you need more than just command it? I really want to understand what's in it for me. In business, we talk about the WIFM, right? Whenever you're trying to motivate an employee to do something, you always have to talk about the WIFM. What's in it for me? All right, well, what's in it for me with prayer? Why would I do this? Well, the first thing we might think, or that some might think, is that it influences God. Right? Prayer is the means by which I can turn God's mind away from what He was going to do and turn His mind toward what I want Him to do. Let me ask you a Dr. Phil question. If you pray for that reason, how's that working for you? Anybody want to say there's a great deal of success in getting God to do what you want Him to do rather than what He wants to do? No? Me neither. All right. God is not unsure about what to do. He does not need to be influenced. He is God. He is sovereign. He has declared what will be before all time. So that ain't it. But that does lead to another rabbit trail, doesn't it? If God has declared what will be before all time, then why would we pray? My friend Douglas Kelly wrote a book titled, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? Which is a very reasonable question, right? If we say that the object of prayer is to take the desires of our heart and communicate them to God, does anybody think God doesn't already know those desires? Right? Not only does He know those desires, but He knows what will come to pass in every situation we would possibly offer up in prayer because He has ordained, or as the confession says, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So what then is the point of prayer? What does prayer do? I'll rely on my friend Dr. Kelly again. He says prayer is the means that God has chosen for the working out of His will in the world. So yes, God knows what He is going to do. But the way that He is going to bring to pass, the way that He's going to bring that into reality is prayer. God decrees this is what's going to happen. The way that it's going to happen is through prayer. God decrees before the foundations of the earth that He is going to give a saving knowledge of Himself to Jacob. But the way that God is going to bring that into reality is through the prayers. I don't know whose they were. They were somebody's. Because that's the way God has chosen to work. Dr. Kelly says, "The God of Scripture has great blessings stored up for His people, but He has so planned it that those blessings can only be released by the prayers of His people." John Calvin says, "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach the riches that are laid up for us by the Heavenly Father. Nothing is promised to be expected of the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of Him in prayer." Calvin goes back to that treasure illustration, and he says prayer is the shovel. It's the means of digging up the treasures that God has buried for us. And again, remember, treasures don't always feel good, but they are good. And the way He brings them about is through prayer. This is the means that He's chosen. Now, let's be clear. Did He need to choose prayer as the means? Is prayer the only way that God could have accomplished His purposes? No. He's God. All kinds of ways God could have accomplished His purposes, not the least of which is divine fiat. He could have just said it. He does not need you to bring about His purposes, right? But that's what makes this so fascinating. He has set it up in such a way that He does need, and there's an asterisk on need because He's not dependent on it except that He chose to do it this way. He does need the prayers of His people. That's the way He set it up to work. He could have set it up any other way. The way that He set it up is that the prayers of His people are what will bring about His purposes in the world. Let me give you an analogy here. Maybe this will help because it's foundational to our understanding of prayer. This is probably the single most important thing you could ever understand to know about prayer and to be personally motivated to pray, is to get this point. God could have chosen any means. He could have done all of this without your help at all. But He wanted to, He desired to, and so He did set up reality in a way that your prayers matter. Let's go to the analogy for a minute. What is the means, the ordinary means, through which people are converted? When you read the New Testament, it says the normal way that people will come to saving faith is what? Hearing of the gospel. Preaching. And the New Testament writers have some thoughts about that, don't they? The foolishness, the folly of preaching is what saves people. Right? Could God have picked other ways to save people? Again, He could do it with divine fiat. He could do it with lightning. Lots of ways that God could decide, this is the means that I will use to convert people. But the means that He decided to use is the preaching of the gospel. God could have accomplished His purposes in this world in all kinds of ways. Just like He could have saved in all kinds of ways. But the way that He chose to bring about His purposes in this world is prayer. That ought to profoundly affect the way we think about prayer. Incidentally, that Acts and Joel passage is that everyone who, it will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God has said, this is the way that I will do it. Could have done it lots of ways. That's the way that he actually did it. So what God says in Scripture is that our prayers sort of unleash his will. That language can make us uncomfortable, doesn't it? And there's a right sense in which that's uncomfortable. It is truly the case that God does not need you. He is not dependent upon you to bring about what he wants, except that he decided to depend upon you to bring about what he wants. And it's unbelievable. An analogy is Scripture. God has said all that he has to say concerning life and faith, and he's put it in a nice, tidy package that is Scripture. And sometimes when you tell people that, they'll say, well, you're putting God in a box. God could speak any way that he wants to speak and say whatever he wants to say. No, I'm not. God put himself in a box. God decided the way that he would make himself known is Scripture. That's what he chose to do. I'm not the one who said, this is what there is that's true. God is. And I'm not the one who said, prayer is what brings about God's will into the world. God is. That's the way God teaches us about prayer in Scripture. He didn't need to choose it. He could have picked anything, but he did. Now, this is a really important point, so let's defend it from Scripture for a minute. Lots of places I could do this. Here's the one I'm going to pick. Does anybody remember in John chapter 10 what Jesus says about his sheep? He says that he has some sheep. He actually says that what you see here is not all of his sheep, that there's more sheep. He has some sheep. He knows his sheep. His sheep know him, know his voice. But then he says something else about what's going to happen to his sheep, or precisely what's not going to happen. What does Jesus say? Oh, come on, John 10. How many of his sheep is he going to lose? None. Jesus makes that as a declarative statement, right? I am not going to lose any of my sheep. Can't happen. John 10. What happens in John chapter 17 when Jesus prays? He prays for that very thing to occur. In John 17, he prays, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. John 10, he tells them, this is what's going to happen. You will be with me. I will not lose any of you. John 17, he prays that that would happen. So what are we looking at here? Did Jesus make a promise in John chapter 10 that maybe he couldn't keep? Is Jesus losing some confidence by John chapter 17? You know, I told these guys I wasn't going to lose any of them, but I'm not really so sure anymore. These other guys have spears. Is that what happened? What happened? Why does he pray in John 17 for something that he said with absolute confidence was going to happen? And he's Jesus. He knows with absolute confidence it's going to happen. So why does he pray for it? It's because he knows that prayer is the means by which God will bring it to pass. Jesus knows this. Read Jesus' prayers in the Gospels. Read the things that Jesus prays for and prays about. Listen to how he talks to God. All the time, he's talking about things that are guaranteed to happen. And he knows they're guaranteed to happen. He's God. But he prays for them. It has to be because he knows that that is the means through which God moves forward the wheels of history. It's the means through which God unleashes his purposes in the world. Jesus wasn't too good to pray. He wasn't too theologically astute to pray. He was theologically astute enough and righteous enough to know that it was his duty and that it was a joyful privilege, because in that prayer, he participates in the outworking of the purposes of God. You know, there's a really popular book those years ago, trying to answer a question that a whole lot of people were asking, right? What is my purpose in life? So the book comes out, Purpose-Driven Life, seeking to answer a very important question that people have. And I kind of chuckled when the book came out, not at anything that was written in it, but at the fact that it was 334 pages. And I thought, you know, we ought to be able to answer that question in one sentence. What is my purpose in life? Anybody want to take a stab at it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I just saved you a 300-page book. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you understand that in prayer, you get to do both? I would say in many ways, prayer is the easiest way to do both. The very fact that you come before God in prayer. Let's take off the table for a minute whatever you say in prayer. Maybe you're really angry with God. The very fact that you come before God in prayer means that you're doing something that very few people in the world do. You are acknowledging God as God. That brings Him glory. For one of His creatures to come before Him and acknowledge Him as God brings Him glory. It's an opportunity to glorify God, simply to open yourself up, to avail yourself to the opportunity of prayer. Calvin says that as we pray, the words that we pray, we have an opportunity to invoke both God's goodness and God's providence. Now, the providence is the working out of His will in history, right? We have a chance to ask God that what He does will be certain things. God, I want you to do this. I pray that it is your will to do that. So we invoke God's providence. Well, when we invoke His providence, we're acknowledging that He's sovereign. We're acknowledging that He's all-powerful. And if we invoke His providence in humility, where we say things like, "Thy will be done," we're acknowledging His wisdom. God, here's the way I think you ought to operate the world. I am so glad that you're operating the world and not me. Because I have seen in the past that if I were in charge of this world, we'd be in trouble. You're acknowledging His wisdom. So when you go to prayer and you think through, you pray through, you invoke the providence of God, you're bringing Him glory. Do you know what else you get to do in prayer? Calvin says you get to invoke the goodness of God. When you come to God in prayer, you're acknowledging in the very act that a holy and righteous God has somehow made a way to be in the presence of a sinner. That a holy and righteous God has found a way to love rebels against His throne. No matter what you say, the very act of approaching God in prayer is an acknowledgement of His goodness. The fact that you're allowed to be there in that conversation is an acknowledgement of the goodness of God. You may have heard the expression before, to your point, that prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. That is a really good expression. Most of the cliches that we use in the church have to end up being nuanced a whole lot. I don't argue with this one very much. You're not going to change God. He's unchangeable. Thank God for that. But prayer can very much change you. You know, you guys are a lot more sanctified than I am, so you won't identify with this story at all. But occasionally in my life, I have a very hard time seeing the ugliness of my own sin until I see someone else commit the exact same sin. And then when they do it, I see how ugly that is. Man, nobody should ever do that like I did yesterday. And then God can give me this awareness of just how ugly my own sin is. Well, prayer can allow us to do that without the public embarrassment. Right? Because in prayer, we're forced to acknowledge God for who He is, and so it can cause us to be honest to ourselves that we don't love Him as much as we should. Sometimes as I pray, I'm forced to acknowledge my own anxieties. As I hear myself pray out loud and the things that I'm praying for, and I start to dig in a little bit to how I feel about this situation, I find out, wow, I'm really anxious. I don't trust God, apparently, because I think this whole thing is just going to be a disaster and ruin my life. If I were to pray the way the saints of God pray in the Psalms, where they think through the attributes of God, they think through what God has done for them in history, that can really affect my thinking. When I come to God with that sense of hopelessness, because, you know, by the time I pray for something, I've actually tried everything else to fix it or change it myself. That's usually when I get around to praying for it, is when I've done everything my own way, and it's just made stuff worse, and nothing is fixed, and then I go to God. But, you know, actually, there's some good in that. Because I'm forced to remember and to acknowledge my helplessness, my utter dependence on Him for anything that matters. Prayer can speak to many facets of our heads and hearts, that we ask that our hearts would be filled with a zealous desire to seek Him and to serve Him, that we would not desire things that we'd be ashamed of. Thought about that? That's actually a benefit of prayer. If I am not able to ask God directly for the thing that I want, why do I want it? Should I want it? Prayer can help me make those determinations. Prayer can help me be prepared to receive whatever comes to pass with gratitude. Prayer can make me more thankful for the things that come through prayer. I pray for things, God gives those things, and I remember, wow, He listens to me. Not in the abstract. God hears His people. Okay, say this. God hears me when I pray. Don't just accept it as true in the abstract, it's personal. He hears you when you cry out to Him. So the sum of all this is the primary purpose of prayer. And that's where I started this morning. It's that God is able, by His grace and by a work of the Spirit, to gradually conform our desires into His desires. When we start out, we might have all these desires that are utterly opposed to the will of God. And it's good that we would pray for those things. Because in the process of prayer, as the Spirit works in us, over time, God will conform those desires to align with His. And then even when we're not praying, when we're just thinking about what we want throughout the day, our thinking will have been transformed so that more and more and more throughout our lives, the things that we want, the things that draw out our affections, the things that we desire are things that God desires too. And as that happens, the scriptural promises come to pass that say, if you pray for it in faith like that, you will have it. You have not because you ask not. You're double-minded all the time. That's what happens to sanctified people, is we are caught up in the winds because we want these things, but we're not sure it's the will of God because there's all these mixed motives, and we're just not sure. When the Spirit, through prayer, will get you past that. And there will be times when you can come before God in faith and say, God, let this be so. And it will be perfectly aligned with the will of God, and He'll unleash it. And it'll happen. And it didn't happen because you changed His mind. And it didn't happen because prayer is some magic token that makes things come to be. It happened because the means through which God, from the beginning of time, planned to unleash that blessing was your prayer. What does that mean? The things that you've been praying for a decade, keep praying. Keep praying. 30 years I've prayed for so-and-so. 40 years I've prayed that God would do this. Keep praying. Because something is going to give. He's either going to conform your desire into what His will actually is, or He's going to unleash His will that you had been praying for all along. Keep praying. One last thing, and then we're done. There's probably an elephant in the room. It's not a fat joke about myself. What about the prayers that don't get answered? Whenever I talk to people one-on-one about prayer lives, if I can get somebody to be really honest with me, they'll say, you know, I heard really good teaching on prayer one time, and I went home and I started praying. And for about a year and a half, I was faithful and diligent in my praying. And this thing that was the most important to me, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and He did not answer. Why are some prayers answered and some prayers not answered? Let me ask you this. Is God ever idle? Does the Bible say anything about that? It's the last couple of verses up here. Psalm 121:4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. God is always open for business when it comes to prayer. Okay? He's not idle. He's not failing to listen. He's not passive-aggressively ignoring you. That's what we would do if we were God. It's not what God does. Calvin says in his Institutes, our most merciful Father still very often gives the impression of one sleeping or idling, in order that He may train us, who are otherwise idle and lazy, to seek Him and ask Him for good. Calvin, it's a fascinating point. He says God has to give us the impression sometimes that He didn't hear us, so that we will ask. Because if He just gave and gave and gave and gave, what would we do? We wouldn't ask. We'd take it for granted. We would just assume it's always going to be there. We wouldn't go beating down the doors of His throne room in persistence, saying, give us this or we die. Why does God answer some prayers and not others? The reality is, trivial as it may sound, He answers all prayers. There are no unanswered prayers. It's just that we sometimes don't like the answer. Because sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. And when God says no, and when God says not yet, we say, well, God didn't answer. But we don't accept that logic from our children, do we? Nathan says, Daddy, can I have a donut? No. I'll ask him again later. Okay. Ask Mom. Yeah, that's what happens in our house. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says no and doesn't give us any reasons why he said no. Lots of analogies here to parenting, aren't there? Because I said so. What kind of answer is that? Well, it's an answer that's intended to teach your heart contentment. Isn't that what it's intended to do when we say it to our children? Because God tells us no a lot without giving us reasons. And if our way of operating is that I can't be satisfied with an answer, I can't be content with an answer unless I understand it and agree with it, that's not going to make for a very happy Christian life. Sometimes he says not yet. He makes us wait for timing that we're uncomfortable with. God, you really need to do this now. Where were you when he laid the foundations of the earth? Sometimes the answer to our prayer is that God would require us to get up and do something. I could stand up here and I could pray that God would provide food for the hungry in Atlanta. It's a great prayer. And maybe God's answer to that prayer is that I would get off my bottom and go do something to feed some hungry people in Atlanta. Or I could sit on my sofa and do nothing and complain that God didn't answer that prayer. We are called to pray. We must pray. We get to pray. It is the means by which God will work out his purposes in history. We won't always understand it when it's happening, as it's happening, when it's going to happen. Sometimes we'll understand it and disagree with it, flesh. But we get the privilege of being involved, of having a part to play in what God is doing in his world. And the primary, not the only, but the primary part we will ever get to play in God's working out of history is prayer. Let me pray and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you that even though you are sovereign, even though you have no need of us, you have orchestrated the universe in such a way that we have a purpose, that we can bring you glory, and that we can enjoy you through prayer, this means of grace that you've given. Help us above all else to love prayer, to desire prayer, to be eager to meet with you in prayer. No matter how we're feeling about you, if we're glad, if we're content, if we're sorrowful, if we're angry, no matter what our condition is, help us to come to you, that you might meet us there and make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.